President, or endow it to Wendy, going to speak on Joseph, Judah, and Jesus.
That's right. Well, thank you very much, Jeff. It's lovely to be with you this evening. It's a very beautiful evening, isn't it? As I was driving through the countryside, I thought, wow, it's absolutely beautiful. Hopefully tonight we're going to shed some light on some passages in the scriptures as well. Just as the sun is lighting up the surrounding countryside, hopefully in this room we're going to shed some light on some really interesting verses. This talk actually is about the wonder of allegories. That's what it's all about, the wonder of allegories. So before we crack on any further, somebody tell me, what is an allegory? Any starters for 10? It's not a word we use every day, is it? I take from your stunned silence that you're struggling to put this word into a dictionary definition. Anybody want to have a go?
It's a story that illustrates a deeper truth by means of allusions that may or may not be understood.
Yeah, that seems quite a good way of putting it. Yeah. What's the difference between an allegory and a parable?
A parable's got a hidden meaning.
Uh-huh. Shall I tell you the difference? A parable is a story. Parable isn't real. There was not a real man that built a real house upon a real rock, was there? Jesus made that story up. There wasn't a shepherd with a real lost sheep. I'm sure there were shepherds with lost sheep, but Jesus wasn't referring to a particular shepherd and a particular sheep. An allegory is different. An allegory isn't a made-up story. An allegory is real life. It is something that is actually happening. It's involving real people. They are living a real life and things are happening to them. But, believe it or not, what's actually happening in their life is that there is something symbolic being played out. There's a greater type, if you like, that's being played out. It's almost as if the thing that's happening in that person's life is almost like a little prophecy of something greater that is going to happen in the future. So an example that I'm sure we all know very, very well, and this would be an allegory, is when Abraham sacrificed Isaac. Well, of course, he didn't actually kill him, did he? But it was there is an allegory. There was a literal man called Abraham with his literal son called Isaac, and up they went up to the mountain, and they were going. God asked him to kill his own son, and of course God provided the sacrifice. And we've looked, haven't we, in days gone by as to how all of that was actually a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think Abraham knew there and then that he was acting out something to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course he didn't. Other examples might be Noah and the ark. Did Noah, when he built the ark, think one day this is going to be symbolic of baptism? Of course he didn't. He had not a clue. He was just living his life. Do you think Joseph, and we're going to look at Joseph, do you think he, when he was locked up in prison, do you think he, when he was thrown in the pit, do you think he thought, do you know what? I think here I'm acting out something that's thousands of years into the future. Well, of course he didn't. Do you think when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he thought this could one day be symbolic of somebody else coming along who was going to be righteous? Of course he didn't. He had no idea. Unbeknownst to Joseph, his whole life was an allegory. It was a type of somebody to come. And of course we know who the type was, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. And once you get into the zone of thinking about the person as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you start looking at the things that are happening in his life, and then you look at the people that he's interacting with, suddenly you can see more and more and more. And maybe you think some of these things I'm going to stretch, but I'm telling you now, I'm not stretching any of them. We are only just going to scratch the surface on some amazing things in the life of Joseph. And we could do this with many different characters. But you know something? Out of all the allegories that I've looked at, none is as powerful as Joseph. None. Do you realise there are 19 chapters in the book of Genesis all about this one man? 19 chapters about Joseph. It's exactly the same number of chapters about Abraham. And we all think, yes, Abraham, you know, we can understand there being 19 chapters about Abraham, but there's exactly the same number of chapters about Joseph. The detail we get is amazing. And there's, well, let's have a look at it. Let's understand what's going on here and see where we get to. Yeah? So we all know the story of Joseph. There was Joseph. He was loved by his father. He was hated by his brethren, and the hatred seemed to grow and grow. And his father gave him that coat of many colours and so on. And we'll look at some of the detail in a minute. But fundamentally, we know that Joseph got thrown into that dry pit, and later was pulled out and sold to the Midianites or the Ishmaelites, and down he went into Egypt. And then there he is in Egypt, and of course then he ends up in as a slave in Potiphar's house, where he sort of rises to the top in that house. And then Potiphar's wife tests him and tempts him, and Joseph overcomes all of that. And yet she falsely accuses him, and he then ends up in jail for some considerable length of time. 2 years he spent in jail. And of course then he comes out because he's interpreted the dreams of the baker and the butler. And then of course at the end of it all, he ends up ruling the whole of Egypt. He becomes second only to Pharaoh and help sort out the whole of Egypt from a terrible famine. So it's and then of course finally there's this amazing reuniting with his brothers who all bow down to him, and it's a fantastic reunion. And because of Joseph, Egypt was saved from total destruction. So that's the story. We know it, but let's just have a look at it now in a bit of detail to see where are the allegories. So I think the first allegory, if you like, the first sort of clue that we get to Joseph, this isn't just a story about Joseph, is in verse 3, where we're told that Jacob or Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. So Joseph was singled out. He is very, very special to Israel. And if you wanted to make any notes here, I would link Israel loving Joseph more than all of his children to John chapter 3, verse 35, where we read that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. We know that God, the Father of the Lord Jesus, had a special love for his Son. Of course, it was his only Son, we understand that. But actually, here was Israel loving Joseph just as God loved Jesus. And again in verse 4, it's repeated, of course, that their father loved Joseph more than all his brethren. So there we are. Now, and of course, one of the things that we know very well is that Joseph was given a coat. In fact, it says it's a coat of many colours, but if you look in your central margin, or at least in my central margin, it says instead of colours, we could read pieces. So here is Joseph clothed in a coat made up of many, many pieces, potentially, not just multicoloured. It was possibly lots of bits of material that were stitched together. And maybe even here, somebody might have a better idea of this, but here is Joseph clothed in many, many different pieces. We know, don't we, that we are clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ when we're baptized. But in effect, we are making up the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are many pieces all coming together to be a united garment, potentially. But of course, on the other side, you've got Israel loving Joseph, but of course the brothers were doing the opposite. This is a love-hate story, isn't it? So as Jeff read for us there in verse 4, we read that the brothers hated him. In verse 5, they hated him yet the more. In verse 8, towards the end, and they hated him yet the more. These brothers really did hate him, didn't they? And of course, isn't that similar to the Lord Jesus Christ? There's the Lord Jesus Christ, loved by his Father, but hated by his brethren. So one of the this is in Psalm 69, actually. Of course, this is in itself is a messianic psalm. It says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty." So we know Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm, and there we have it. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Talking about Jesus, we know he was hated. And so the brothers plotted, didn't they, to kill him. One of the problems that they'd really got with him, and they wound up by his father loving him more than them, but really what got their goat was in verse 9, when of course Joseph makes clear that he's had visions, he's had dreams. And in his dream, he sees, in effect, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars all bowing down to Joseph. And the brothers clearly worked that one out and thought to themselves, he's actually saying that we're going to bow down to him. This young whippersnapper of a lad is, and we're supposed to bow down to him. In fact, it says in verse 8, pretty much what I've just said, and his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So they were really wound up by this dream. Do you remember that Jesus told a parable? The parable was quite similar in words to what we've just read there. Jesus spoke of a parable talking about how certain men were going to respond to him. And in Luke 19, verse 14, we read in the parable, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man reign over us.'" So we haven't got time to look at the parable, but you remember the sort of context there. The citizens hated him, sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And of course, the parable was about the Pharisees and the religious rulers who said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And of course, the brothers said, we're not going to have Joseph ruling over us. I'm not going to bow down to this boy. I'm not going to do it. And they hated him. So, where do we go next? Well, there's quite an interesting little part that comes up next. Because, of course, Joseph is sent by Israel to go and find his brothers. So in verse 12 we read, his brethren, Joseph's brethren, went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said unto him, "Here am I," which is an interesting phrase. And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So Israel, Joseph's father there, is telling him to go and have a look at the brothers and see how they're getting on. How are they doing with the flock? Are they looking after the flock or are they not looking after the flock? And when you've worked it out, come back and tell me. Sounds a little bit like Jesus, this, doesn't it? God had sent him into Israel. God had sent him to go and have a look and see whether the Pharisees, whether the religious people there were actually shepherding the flock in the right way. But then we get this very strange little verse, and you wonder what on earth, why we're told this bit of detail, because in verse 15 we read that a certain man found Joseph, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And Joseph said, "I'm seeking my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now, this is quite a strange thing, isn't it? Do you know something? Every single word is important in the Bible, and yet we're told, out of the middle of nowhere, there's Joseph wandering to find his brothers, and a certain man finds him as he is wandering in the field. That word field, by the way, is often translated as wild. He's in the wilderness. Here is a certain man who is wandering around in the wilderness and comes across Joseph, who's trying to find his brethren. And what this man does is directs Joseph towards the towards his brethren. They've left where they should have been. They've gone somewhere else. I believe that this man is symbolic and is a type of John the Baptist. That's why we're told about him. You see, we read, don't we, Matthew 3, verse 3. "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And what this man, this certain man, which is in an interesting expression, the word certain man almost certainly denotes a godly man. And this godly man wandering in the field directs Joseph towards his brethren. Now, of course, this certain man didn't know that the brothers were going to kill him, did he? This certain man had no idea of the final outcome. He wasn't directing Joseph to his death, though ultimately, of course, he was thrown in the pit. This man was preparing the way, in effect, for Joseph to go and find his brothers. And without this man, he wouldn't have found his brothers. And without John the Baptist clearly had a critical role to play to prepare the way for Jesus to enter the scene. Don't you think? He must have done, because God caused him to live and breathe and to do that particular work before Jesus came. And I think that certain man there is talking about John the Baptist. And of course, we're told that John the Baptist ate wild honey. It's exactly the same sort of word as that word field there. And of course, he was clothed in camel's hair and had a girdle of skin around his loins and so on and so forth. So finally, up comes Joseph. He's now found his brethren, and when they saw him in verse 18 afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. So these brothers, and of course Jesus, don't forget, was related to these brothers, wasn't he? He was a Jew. He was related to the Pharisees. And as he came up towards them, they said, let's kill him. And of course, then we've got this interesting thing where Reuben says, he hears what they're saying, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, well, let's not kill him. Let's not kill him, says Reuben. And in verse 22, Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him. So you get the sort of feeling that Reuben really here is a good guy, and potentially in this particular story he was trying to, in effect, stop the death of Joseph. But we'll come back to Reuben in a minute, because I actually think Reuben here is actually symbolic or a type of Caiaphas. In fact, do you remember Caiaphas, when it came to the crunch, he said, have a look at this one. It's in John chapter 18, verse 28. You see, actually, he didn't want to get his hands dirty at all. He wanted Jesus to be killed, I'm pretty certain of that. But actually, he was doing everything he could to keep himself ceremonially clean. So in John chapter 18 and verse 28, it says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas," who's the high priest, of course, "unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." So you see, Caiaphas was very, very careful here in terms of what he was doing. He didn't want to be defiled himself. So he was sort of allowing this whole thing to continue, if you like, but didn't himself want to enter into the judgment hall. And he handed it all over to Pilate, who then began to question Jesus. In a similar way, Reuben here, and of course Reuben was the eldest. And what was the role of the eldest child? It was that of priest. The eldest child of the family in patriarchal times was to have was to be a ruler, and also to be the priest for the family. And so Reuben, being the firstborn, would have had that particular role. What is really fascinating here, because once you start seeing that, you get to the point in verse 29, this is after Joseph has been thrown into the pit, and of course Joseph is now pulled out of the pit and has gone. Look what happens in verse 29. Reuben returns to the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And what does Reuben do? Now he does something very interesting here. It says he rent his clothes. And why that is interesting is there's only about four, you might think the whole Bible is full of people renting their clothes, and it actually isn't. It's only mentioned four or five times in the whole of the Bible. And do you know one of the people who rent his clothes? It was Caiaphas. Come and have a look at Mark chapter 14. He rent his clothes. Mark chapter 14. And verses 61-63. And in verse 61 it says, "And Jesus held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest," this is Caiaphas, "asked him and said unto Jesus, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall," now look at this, "you shall see," Caiaphas, "you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest, look at that, rent his clothes. It's exactly what Reuben did, who was acting out the role of Caiaphas. But you know something? Caiaphas will be raised from the dead. We're told that because Jesus said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." When Jesus returns from heaven, there will be one man watching him come. And Caiaphas will be raised from the dead. And once again he will rent his clothes, because the tomb was empty. When Reuben turned up here, he rent his clothes because the pit was empty. The Caiaphas is going to rent his clothes for exactly the same reason. Jesus is raised from the dead, and he will see him. He will see him. Jesus wasn't making that up, you know. He says, "You will see me coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory." And so actually, the renting of the clothes, yes, Caiaphas did it then, but he's going to do it again in the future when Jesus does return. Joseph, of course, is thrown into the pit, isn't he? The pit, we're told somewhere, was empty and there was no water in it. Verse 24, they cast him into the pit and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Symbolic of absolute, complete death. Where there is no water, there is no life. Joseph was symbolically finished and dead. And yet, of course, he was raised out. He was not left in that pit. And then we've got the Midianites and so on and so forth. Haven't really got time to explain how the Midianites fit in, but of course we can say in simple terms that we've got Gentiles now on the scene in verse 28. How are we doing for time? Right, so, now here's a strange thing. Because pretty much, I think we've covered some of the main points there of chapter 37. And then you know what happens? We get the most bizarre situation. Because then we get chapter 38. And chapter 38 is utterly and totally out of context. It means absolutely nothing to do. It's nothing whatsoever to do with the story of Joseph. It's all about the most horrible, disgusting, gut-wrenching story probably in the whole of the Old Testament. It's a terrible, terrible story in chapter 38. And it's all about Judah and Tamar. And so we get this chapter that's really horrible, and we are going to look at it. And then suddenly, back to chapter 39, off we go again with Joseph. If you notice at the end of chapter 37, the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt and to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. And then in chapter 39, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him, and so on. So the story, you see, is like paused. Then we get this gruesome chapter of chapter 38, which has nothing to do with Joseph at all. Then, chapter 39, off we go again. And you know something? It isn't out of context at all. Because in this allegory, chapter 38 is one of the most amazing chapters to do with the life of Jesus and what he was up against. That you could possibly imagine. So we're going to have a look at this now. Chapter 38, verse 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuhah. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kazib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So that's two sons now that are dead. Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brothers had done. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shuhah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goes up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put a widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown. This is Shelah, of course, was Judah's third son. And at this point, Shelah had grown into a man. And she was not given unto him to wife. So she had waited and waited to be married finally to the third brother. And that actually hadn't happened. In verse 15, we carry on. When Judah saw her, that's Tamar, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, well, what are you going to give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, well, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. So now Judah has got his daughter-in-law pregnant, thinking she is a harlot. She arises in verse 19 and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of a friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there isn't a harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I can't find her. And also the men of the place said that there isn't a harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law has played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burned. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose these are, the signet and the bracelets and the staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass that when she travailed, that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came up first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had a scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zarah. End of gruesome account. Back to Joseph. What's all that got to do with anything? It's got everything to do with the life of Jesus. So let's go back. I wanted to read that to you because you probably, it's not a chapter we probably know amazingly well, but let's decode this in the spirit of this allegory. So we've got Joseph, we know he's a type of Jesus. We have now got this situation of a horrible story between Judah, his three sons, and what he did with Tamar. Okay. Judah, by the way, of course, was mentioned in the previous chapter, and we skipped over that. Have a look at what Judah was like in verse 26 of chapter 37. You see, you've got Reuben who said, let's be a bit careful here, let's not kill him, but let's do something else to him. Let's throw him into the pit. But Judah said in verse 26 to his brothers, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him. You see, Judah was motivated. He didn't really care two hoots about his brother, but he cared a lot about money. You see, what profit is it? We're not going to earn anything out of it. If we do this, we don't earn anything. Where's the money? There isn't any money. We've got to earn money. Let's sell him. Interesting, isn't it? Judah selling his own brother. And when you come to chapter 38, you notice that it begins, it says, and it came to pass that at that time that Judah went down from his brethren. That word went down literally means to sink. He sank below his brothers. You see, Judah was one of the 12, wasn't he? There were 12 brothers and Judah was one of the 12. But this particular brother, Judah, sank down below all of the others. You notice that he went to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Hira means splendour. Hira was almost certainly a very, very wealthy man. You're not called splendour if you're living in the gutter. And Judah while he was there, having sunk down from his brethren, he was obviously attracted to this Adullamite, whose name means splendour. And there he sees a daughter of a certain Canaanite, and the Canaanite was called Shua. And Shua in the Hebrew actually means great wealth. So he goes and sees a man called Hira, whose name is Splendor, and then, while he's there, finds another person called Shua, and this man means great wealth. In fact, if you notice, Judas saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, so he's completely left his religious background taught by his father, and he's gone, basically, here to a Canaanite. The word Canaanite, by the way, means zealous. So you've got the word zealous there, and you've got wealth. And you know something? Judah was zealous about money. He was zealous about wealth. He was zealous about riches. You can see that from verses 26 and 27 of the previous chapter, where what are we going to profit? Let's sell him. Next chapter, he surrounded himself by ungodly wealth. This man, this Judah, is none other than Judas. In fact, of course, they're spelt identically. They're spelt identically. It's when you convert Judah into the Greek form that it becomes Judas. Which is why, if you look in Matthew chapter 1, Judah is actually translated as Judas. Judah and Judas are exactly the same name. We know, don't we, that Judah had a deep love of money, don't we? Would you think? Was he attracted by money? Come and have a look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12 confirms this. Then Mary, in verse 3, takes a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. And then said one of his disciples, "Well, well, well, Judas Iscariot," or "Judah Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Why don't we make a profit? Well, let's do something with it. We've wasted it. This is money you're throwing away." But he said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. You see that? Judah, I'll get the two mixed up eventually, but Judas here is loving the money. We know, of course, that he sold the Lord Jesus Christ's life for 30 pieces of silver. Exactly what Judah was doing back here, where he was sold for 20 pieces of silver. That was Judah's doing back in Genesis. It's Judas's doing here with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're selling their brother for cash. But what about the rest of this intricate story? If we're right that this is actually a story about Judas, then actually, is there some story playing out here that is to do with this man? And you know something? There is. This whole chapter is about the calamity of a future Judas. So, what have we got here? Well, first of all, we've got that Judah, back in Genesis 38, has these three sons. The first son is called the second son is called Onan, and the third son is called Shelah. Now you might say, well, I wonder what those names mean. And that's exactly what I asked myself when I started looking at this. Because interestingly, this is what they mean. Means awake, Onan means strong, and Shelah means a petition. So if you put the three names together of the three sons of Judah, it basically is awake, a strong petition. Now, what is a petition? A petition is a formal request made to an authority for a specific cause. That is what, if you look up in the dictionary what a petition means, that's exactly what it is. It's a formal request made to an authority for a specific cause. Does that ring any bells? Did Judas one day wake up and think to himself, I'm going to go to the authorities and I'm going to do a deal with the authorities and I'm going to petition them about the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm going to hand him over and I'm going to do a deal with them for money? That's exactly what he did. And these children that were born were, well, were they good, bad or wicked? They were wicked, weren't they? This whole plan was wicked. The plan of Judas was wicked. These children with these names were wicked. In fact, we read in verse 7 that Judas' firstborn was wicked. We don't know what he did. We're not told what he did apart from the fact he was wicked and God slew him. So Judah gave birth to wickedness. The second son was also wicked because Onan spilled his seed on the ground. He refused to get his brother's wife pregnant. And in verse 10, the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore God slew him as well. And so we've got this interesting situation of son after son being wicked. Everything that Judah was doing here was involving money, but was actually involving wickedness. And we get to the point where Judah finally goes and sleeps with his own daughter-in-law, and in so doing, loses three highly significant things. Because basically, she says to him, well, if you're going to sleep with me, Judah, well, she didn't say that because she didn't say his name. She kept her identity secret. But she said, if you're going to sleep with me, what pledge will I give you? And in verse 18, Tamar said to Judah, I want your signet, I want your bracelets, and I want your staff. And you know what? He never got any of them back. Not one of them did he get back. He lost them all forever. So Judah ends up losing three things. So what are these three things? Well, they're highly, highly symbolic things. The signet is, of course, a signet ring. And the ring would have been given to him by his father, and it was the symbol of authority. It was the symbol of rulership. That's even now, you get a signet ring, and kings would have a seal, and you would, that's what you'd do, and it was a symbol of your authority or rulership. So in giving her that ring was giving her, or giving away, for, he thought for a temporary period, his right to rulership. Turned out he lost it forever. The bracelet, it says bracelet in the AV, in modern versions it says lace or cords. And if you were to look up Exodus 28, verse 28, we haven't got time, you would read that the high priests had these very cords on their garments. And so what the bracelets were all to do with were the part of the garment of a priest. So you see, what is now given up, in symbolic terms, is his right of rulership and his right of priesthood. And the third thing that he's given up is his staff. And interestingly, this word staff is often not translated as the word staff. It's often translated as the word tribe. And you see, what he was actually giving up by giving up his staff was his right to be in the tribe, to live in the land. So Judah, you see, has given up three things: his right of rulership, his right of priesthood, and the right to live in the land. He lost all. And of course, he doesn't really know quite how big an amount of trouble he's in right at that point. But of course, somebody goes off to try and find this woman, to try and get back those things. And when he sent his servant to go and get those things back, they can't find this harlot. The harlot's long gone. Of course, it wasn't his harlot. It was Tamar, his own daughter-in-law. And in verse 23, look what Judah says. Let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. So Judah is now in a bit of a state when his servant comes back and says, I can't find her. There isn't a harlot. And he said, look, we better play this bit, you know, quietly, because we're going to end up in a mess here. We're going to be ashamed if we're not careful. So have a look at Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4. So now we've got Judah feeling ashamed because of what he has done. And have a look at Matthew chapter 27. You know these words well. Verses 3 and 4. Then Judas, which had betrayed Jesus, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said to her, they said, well, what's that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it isn't lawful for to put them into the treasury because it's the price of blood. You see, Judas was ashamed at this point, and he threw the money back at them. But the problem was he couldn't undo it. Some people have said, oh, well, Judas did repent. Oh, no, he didn't. Look what it says. Judah or Judas repented himself. He was sorry about himself. It doesn't say that Judas repented to God, because he didn't. He repented himself. He was embarrassed and he was ashamed about himself. Nothing to do with repenting back to God. If he had truly repented to God, would he have hung himself? Of course you wouldn't. If you'd repented truly to God, you would not then go and hang yourself. All he had done was felt a shame of himself and repented himself. He went and killed himself. And so we've got exactly the same situation here, that Judah is ashamed. And finally, he is confronted with the error of his ways, is he not? And Judah, by sleeping with Tamar, he got her pregnant. And at the very end of this terrible story, we find out that she's pregnant with twins. And this woman gives birth to two children. The one is called Phares, which means breaking out. That's in verse 29. And afterward came out his brother. And his name, I think, was Zara. And he had a scarlet thread upon his hand, you notice. What's scarlet symbolic of? Sin. So we've got the one boy, Zara, with a scarlet sinful thread upon his hand. So what we've really got here, of course, is Phares that was breaking out, and the other one with a scarlet cord around his wrist, which is all to do with sin. This is sin breaking forth. That is exactly what that is. Sin is breaking out. And what was the end of Judah? Or Judas, I should say. Have a look at Acts chapter 1. Here's the end of Judas. Because in Acts chapter 1, he comes to a pretty terrible end. You see, the thing is, we're told that he went and hung himself. And then we were told that the high priest and all the others around at the time said, look, what are we going to do with this money? I know, let's go and buy the potter's field. So they bought a potter's field. And the potter's field, by the way, is the place where potters used to throw pots that had just hadn't worked out. They had blown up in the kiln, or they had just not worked. And so a potter's field is where they would throw the waste pottery. And they purchased this field with these 30 pieces of silver. And if you have a look in verse 17 or verse 16 for connection, it says, concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man, it says, purchased a field. Well, we know he didn't. It was the chief priest, but in effect it was purchased with his money, with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst. He broke. That word, burst asunder, literally means to crack open, breaking forth. You see, what happened to Judas was this. He did go away and hang himself on some tree somewhere. And the Pharisees, the chief priests, and were looking at this. They went and bought the field with the cash. They took Judas down off this tree, and they threw him into this potter's field. And in so doing, when they threw him in, he cracked open and his insides all gushed out. That's what happened to him. He hung himself and he was thrown in the potter's field and his insides all gushed out. He cracked open. And going back to Genesis, of course, with those two boys, what did we read? But sin was finally breaking forth. And that's precisely the end of that chapter. And so this chapter, you see, isn't just not a meaningless chapter. It is a specific chapter that fits in precisely with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of Judah and Judas, which follows on from Judah's role with the pit and so on and so forth. And then off we go into the next chapters, and the allegories continue. You remember when he was in the inside the prison? What was there but a baker and a butler? They had a dream, didn't they? And both of them had a dream that involved 3 days. And after 3 days, they were both rescued. And one was involving bread, and the other was involving wine. And all of that is allegories continue all the way through with the Lord Jesus Christ and this and the sacrifice. And the fact that we have the bread and the wine to remember that sacrifice, because after 3 days. And of course, it was the butler that was saved who was to do with the wine. And the bread that wasn't saved, the baker was hung. The bread went nowhere. The Christ body came to nothing. He's no longer made of flesh. It was the wine that overcame after 3 days. And so it goes on. The final bit of the story, of course, is that ultimately, when Joseph, if you have a look at chapter 41 and verse 1, and we're skipping over lots and lots and lots of detail, but in chapter 41, verse 1, Joseph was in that prison for 2 full years after the incident of the butler and the baker. The incident of the butler and the baker is another type of the sacrifice of Jesus. And then Joseph has to wait 2 full years. And at the end of that 2 full years, he comes out of the prison and he's put in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, through one thing and another, gives him power over the whole of Egypt and saves it. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been gone 2 full years after his resurrection, has he not? Because the 2 full years are symbolic of 2 millennia that have gone by post his resurrection, and we await him to come back. And God at that point will set up the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus has got a plan, and the plan will be, brothers and sisters, to restore and to save Egypt. And you know something, when you read what actually happens there, Egypt becomes bankrupt. It says 5 times that money has failed, money has failed, money has failed. We've got nothing left, they say to Joseph. And Joseph, we're told, basically says, well, you better give me your lands then. And it says in chapter 48, and this is the last, we've skipped out loads here, but let me see if I can just quickly find you this. Check this out. In verse 18 of chapter 47, halfway through, it says, we will not hide it from my Lord. These are the people of Egypt. This is the people of the world turning to Joseph. We will not hide it from my Lord how that our money is spent, our money has failed, it means. My Lord has got our herds of cattle. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, before we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and the land be not desolate. Now look at this, verse 20. Joseph, Jesus, bought all the land of Egypt, the world, for Pharaoh, God. And the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them. And so the land of Egypt, the entire planet Earth, became Pharaoh's. Everybody handed back everything. And so Pharaoh finally owned the entire world through the wisdom and skill of Joseph. But look at verse 22. Only the land of the priests bought he not. For the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion with Pharaoh that Pharaoh gave them. And when Jesus gets back, the whole world will be handed back to him. And God at that point will finally, his glory will cover the entire earth as the waters cover the sea. But there'll be a group of people who will be kings and priests in that age, we're told in Revelation, who will be assigned land and given cities and responsibilities to look after. And that is why that is an allegory of you and me. We are in verse 22. We are the priests who are given land, and our role in that future kingdom will be to rule with that future king, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back. And this whole life of Joseph, from start to finish, was all played out in his life, even to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.